All right, let's go to the book of James. Grab your coffee, settle in, find your spot. James is one of those books of the Bible that tends to get a lot of attention, though it's a short one, five chapters. It seems like anybody who's familiar with Scripture enough to know a few of the books is familiar with the book of James. Tends to be regarded as a hard-hitting sort of, black and white bit of text. And certainly it is. James has some objectives in mind, and he wants to get the point across very clearly. I think that the man is very interested in giving us the truth without mincing words for fear that too much mincing of words is going to perhaps lose souls. And certainly he has the heart of a pastor in that. I think that he shares the same concerns that many would today who have been given charge over God's people, that they would be deceived. I think that's James' objective, is to protect believers from deception. If you look at chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren." He expresses his concern right here at the very beginning of his letter, and of course it's a short one, five chapters, but at the very end of his letter, that's actually how he closes. Last two verses of the letter, he says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth," which is the same Greek word as being deceived that he used in verse 16 of chapter 1. He's concerned that we'd wander from the truth. He's concerned that we'd be deceived. He's concerned because there are eternal ramifications for being deceived. He says, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, they should understand that whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So James is concerned, and rightfully so. This letter was written 2,000 years ago, and just as it was in his day, it is in ours, there is a lot of deception out there. A lot of folks who would think themselves to be wise when indeed they're a fool, according to what Scripture says of them. A lot of individuals in the church who would assume that they're saved when they're not. A lot of people in this world who believe that they're handling the trials of life faithfully when they aren't. People, both believers and unbelievers, per se, confusing God's blessing with God's curse. A lot of well-meaning individuals who mistake hypocrisy for righteousness. There's a lot of deception out there, guys. The first area of deception that is common among Christians was dealt with last week. James hit the ground running. He didn't waste much time at all. "Hi, I'm James. How you doing? Let's get to work," he says in chapter 1, verse 2. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." He gets the greeting out of the way in short order and immediately tackles something here that is common to us all, that being trials. I think a lot of us are deceived into thinking that God doesn't want us to suffer. It's not His will for us to suffer, when really it is God's will for us to suffer. I won't go back into detail, but we went through it last week. And it's very clear in Scripture that it is God's will that we feel some pain in this life. And just knowing that fact actually equips us to endure the trials we face. It's good to know things, right? I think it was G.I. Joe who said that knowing was half the battle. If anybody grew up, yeah, you, okay. Anybody? Knowing is half the battle. And James wants us to know what's up with trials so that we can endure this battle. Some people are going to outright reject that idea that God would have us suffer. Maybe it's because they're already so entrenched in the deception that James warns us of that they won't even entertain anything other than what the Bible says. A lot of Christians think that it's appropriate to run away from every difficulty and avoid them if at all possible, and if it's not, then to just deal with it. The Bible doesn't teach that. Last week, James showed us that the key to success in times of trial isn't determination or personal strength, or certainly not running away. Actually, the key to success in enduring trial is knowledge. I think a lot of people are deceived on that. Christians have a million ways to deal with trials. But God would have us face trials with knowledge and understanding. That's why we go to Scripture. This week we're going to learn what the key to success is, not in times of trial, but in times of temptation. If you look at verse 12 where we left off last week, James says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." There's our subject matter for the day. "Because when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." I want you to notice first that it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation." The word "blessed" there simply means happy. And I want you to know that there is, even wrapped up within the ugliness of temptation, the opportunity for happiness. Who would have thought, huh? Which is interesting, because notice how in verse 2 of this same chapter, the Holy Spirit saw trial as an opportunity for joy. Count it as joy when you fall into trials. And here now he's counting temptation as an opportunity for happiness. So let it be known that for Christians, for God's children, even the most dreadful things become opportunities for our blessing. We already knew that to be true, didn't we? It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, God counts all things as good. All things work for good. Even the bad stuff works for good in the lives of God's children. It's just sometimes hard to see the good in times of trial and temptation. James is reminding us here that it's there. Each trial has the opportunity for joy, and each temptation has the opportunity for your happiness. And isn't it happiness that we all want anyway? We want to be happy. Anybody who would say otherwise is just, I don't know. Happiness. The pursuit of it. God shows us here that it is for our taking. It is within our grasp if we handle temptation rightly and endure them. I want you to notice here the key to successfully enduring temptation is given to us right here in the first verse, in verse 12. The key to enduring trials was knowledge. But what here is the key to enduring temptation? Well, overcoming sin and temptation isn't contingent on your strength of character. It can't be. Because even men of good character still sin. It doesn't depend on your level of performance, the amount that you serve, or what you do, because listen, even the most committed of believers are going to succumb to temptation. The best of us are going to fall. Enduring temptation isn't mastered by theological expertise either. See, this isn't one where you can endure because of what you know. Temptations are endured because of who you love. Notice in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, because he'll receive the crown of life from the Lord who loved him." God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. Those who love him will endure temptation. And they'll endure temptation because of that love. It's the love that we have for God that inspires faithfulness to him in times of temptation. It's been said in a roundabout way that a man who drives a Cadillac doesn't covet a Geo Metro. Why would he? He's got a far better car than that one. And I think that works itself out in the Christian life. If you've got Jesus Christ and you're well aware of his goodness and the depth of his love for you, why would you want sin? And now, I'm not saying that there isn't going to be times where you want sin. I'm telling you that you will overcome the temptation to give in to that sin only by having a greater love for Christ. Where your love is where your loyalty will lie. Thomas Chalmers, a Presbyterian minister in the early 1800s, he said that the best way to overcome the world is not with morality or self-discipline. Did you get that? It's not by being a more moral person. It's not by having more self-discipline. And we can, I think, sometimes believe that that's the key to successful Christian living. Just really be tough. But Thomas Chandler says, no, that's not how it works. He says, that's not how you overcome the world. The way you overcome the world is by seeing the beauty and excellence of Christ. By seeing something more attractive than the world. That's how you overcome the world. By loving God more. It's done with love. Listen to what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 5. In the first four verses, he says, "Everyone, listen to, pay attention to how many times he mentions love in this short passage. Everyone who loves God loves Christians too. We know we love Christians if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and every child of God overcomes this evil world." Oh, how do we overcome this evil world? Love. Love God. You love God, you love his people. If you have love that just abounds to God and to others, and love is the central focus and really the theme throughout your life, then you'll overcome the world, no problem. Because to become friends with the world is to oppose God, and you wouldn't do that to someone you love. You might to someone you don't. You might be willing to lose a relationship with somebody you don't have much affection for somebody that you haven't really invested in, for somebody that you're not that connected to, but not somebody who you deeply love. The only way that we can have success over our lust for sin is by having a higher passion. And when that passion is rightly found in Christ, then our lust for sin will not have its way in us. Sin dies beneath the weight of love. Sin dies beneath the weight of love, but it proves lethal when it's fought against with any other weapon. Whether that weapon be religious devotion or discipline or sheer determination. If sin is fought only because of its penalties, the Christian soldier has already lost his fight. Even though he may not have even yet committed the sin he's fighting, it's already killed his affections for God. And once his affections are dead, it's just a matter of time before the soldier finally surrenders himself to the very sin he's been warring against. Sin knows that all it has to do is wear your affections for Christ down. And once it's accomplished that goal, you will easily and readily embrace it. It just has to wear you out. And the only thing that will keep you from it is to love God. But I will warn you of this. Loving God isn't going to make lust disappear. It's just going to make it ineffective. If you love God, you're still going to be tempted. You're still going to have difficulty. Sin is still going to present itself to you in the most appealing way that it possibly can, and you're going to be tempted. But should your love for God be continually cultivated, ever deepening, then that lust, that temptation, will be ineffective. It just ain't going to work. Listen, as long as I love my wife, there can be as many attractive women out there in the community that, and they can flirt with me all they want. If my love for her is strong, they have nothing on me. It's the key to a good marriage. Why would it not be the key to a good relationship with Christ? Love. Love. In verse 13, he says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. Because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James is going, listen, when you're tempted, don't blame God. And why does he have to say that? Why does James even have to bring this up? Because not everybody loves God enough to resist temptation. And those who don't love God and give in to temptation readily blame him when temptation wins. God, I have somebody to blame. Putting blame on God for personal sin, that is a classic move right there. Well, God, I wouldn't have done that if you hadn't... And I say classic because this goes all the way back to page 3. Genesis chapter 3. First two chapters, God creates a perfect environment, a perfect world, perfect people, perfect everything. Chapter 3, Satan comes along, tempts Eve. Eve gives in. She eats some of the apple and gives it to Adam. Adam eats it also. And then God comes looking for the two of them. And of course, they're hiding now. And God says, why are you hiding? Did you eat from the tree I told you not to eat from? You remember what Adam's response is, chapter 3, verse 12? He doesn't blame the woman. He blames God. He says, God, it was the woman you gave me. I wouldn't have done it if she hadn't offered it, and she wouldn't have offered it if you wouldn't have made her, if you wouldn't have made me marry that one, so I can blame my marriage problems on God. That's convenient. Maybe I can blame my parental issues on God. Maybe I can blame my sin issues on God. Maybe every time I'm tempted and I fall to sin, I can just use God as my scapegoat. That keeps me free and clear. Makes my conscience feel better. If I can find somebody else, and ultimately it is God's fault, isn't it? I mean, after all, he's sovereign, and I prayed, I did what I was supposed to, and he didn't answer my prayer, so it's his fault. Nobody at church stopped me, so ultimately it's God's fault. He needs to put me in a better church with better people who care about me more. Ultimately, it's God's deal, isn't it? Isn't that the game we play? Why do you think James has to tell us? Stop doing that. Stop. When we blame God for our sin, that's a sign of resentment and contention, not love. When we have that attitude, or when that attitude is found in somebody else, it's a dead giveaway that they don't love him at all. And I want to say something here. Blaming God for being tempted, blaming God when you fall into sin, isn't something that you'd always verbalize. Church folk know better than to go around going, well, it's God's fault, you know, because there's going to be a few people around you that go, psh, what did you say? We know better. So you're not going to hear anybody around here going, well, I think God's, he's the one that did it. So we in this room are going to express our blaming of God in nonverbal ways. But let's not pretend that that attitude doesn't still lurk beneath the surface sometimes. We just don't let it come out of our mouth because we're carefully guarded with our words. We've been taught to be such. So here's how it comes out in other ways. Sometimes people are going to blame God by secretly holding on to the thought that since when they were being tempted, they did everything that they were supposed to, but God didn't come through, or he didn't take the temptation away, or he didn't snap his fingers, sprinkle the fairy dust, and make it all disappear, then of course it's his fault. So we're faced with temptation, and we white-knuckle it for as long as we can. We throw up a couple of Hail Mary prayers, and then we just finally go, well, if he ain't going to do nothing about it, then I'm going to do something about it. And we give ourselves to it, and then we go, that's your fault, though, God. We just got tired of not getting what we wanted. Sometimes people will blame God by resenting his church, as I've already said, because they didn't do enough to stop them. You know, there's one sort of theme that you find in church life that I'm not too big a fan of, and it's the theme of accountability. I'm a fan of accountability, but I'm not a fan of that kind of accountability that goes, hey, brother, I'm struggling with like something, so will you kind of hold me accountable so that, and then here's the disclosure, this is the fine print that never gets talked about, so that when I sin, I have someone else to blame for not holding me accountable so that I don't feel guilty when I sin. That's not the kind of biblical accountability that you're offered in a church like this. I'm not going to knock on your door every 5 minutes and go, are you looking at porn? Because you know you're not supposed to look at porn and you're struggling with that. So are you doing it? Because I'm supposed to hold you accountable. You get to go home and I'm not going to even touch base with you. And I'm going to just, it's hands off. You got a problem? Yeah, go ahead and confess your problems, but you better deal with it. I don't have time to hold people's hands. Either you love God or you don't. You can't borrow somebody else's love for Christ. Hey, hold me accountable. Yeah, I'll hold you accountable by being your brother and coming to church and checking in with you every once in a while. So how are things going? I'll hold you accountable by when you fall into it again and I found out because you didn't come to me first, I'm going to yell at you. Knock that off. You're ruining things. You're ruining yourself. You're ruining others. You're bringing sin into the church for the sake of God and for the love of others. Knock it off. How's that for accountability? You're like, I don't even know if I want that anymore. Yeah, because you want the soft sell accountability that basically leaves you alone and provides for you the scapegoat that you wanted. That's blaming God. That's what that is. You're arranging your life in such a way that still God gets the blame. Another way that we do this, non-verbally, is by we blame God by disagreeing with his people when they share the truth with us. And we reject them and their words, even though they're true, which is a rejection of God. And we hate when people try to expose the sin in us that we've been trying to hide, because ultimately we're hating God. Jesus said, they're going to hate you because they hate me. See, because the way that it happens, and I've seen this over and over and over and over and over, is that when a person, even a Christian, gives themselves to sin and doesn't yet hate the sin that they've given themselves to, they'll hate anyone else that God uses to try and confront them in their sin. Whether it be the truth spoken from the pulpit or the truth espoused in conversation, they don't plan on repenting. And so they dig their heels in. And they draw up battle lines against anybody who would oppose them. And they go around looking for unwitting allies to join them in their secret rebellion. Well, I don't like what he said, you know, and so, well, I don't like how they deal with things. And they're not a very friendly group. Oh, we're about as friendly gets around here, I'll tell you that. But to the shrewd and the wayward, we're going to probably appear shrewd and wayward. Does that make sense? Even the Bible says as much about God. To those who love him, he appears gentle and merciful and loving. But to those who are in sin, he appears to be a jerk. Well, as with God, so is with his people. So let's be careful around here that we're not going around blaming God for our own sin. The Bible here says very clearly that God doesn't tempt anybody. Now, I want to address an issue here, kind of a sidebar. Because this might bring up the question in your own mind as to whether or not God would lead somebody into temptation. Like it says, God doesn't get tempted by evil, and nor does he himself tempt anyone. But then you got to go, well, but, you know, Jesus told us to pray that God wouldn't lead us into temptation, which sort of implies that he just might do that. Unless we quick pray, you know, don't. Like, he's all ready to do that unless, you know, we stop him through prayer. And then, you know, it says also in the Bible in Luke chapter 4 and in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit led him there. He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit, and he was tempted for 40 days. So the question here is, would God do that? Would he lead us into temptation? Let me answer that. Has God ever led you in anything? Some of you who are married, did God lead you to marry the person that you're married to? Some of you would say, yeah, I hope that he did. Some you go to church here. Did God lead you to this church? Do you believe that God wants you at this church because he led you to this church and so this is your church? Okay, great, that's great. You should be. Did God lead you to work where you work? Did God lead you to live the life that you're leaving? Because I'm hoping that some of you are led by God. Okay, so let's go down that list. He led you to marry the person you're married to. Is there temptation still within the parameters of your marriage? Because I'll bet there is. He led you to this church. Congratulations. And you're not tempted here? You're not tempted to leave? You're not tempted to return evil for evil? You feel slighted? You want to kind of, well, if that's the way it is. You're not tempted anymore just because God's leading? Listen, wherever he leads you, there's going to be temptation. So we can't fault him for leading us into temptation. He's leading us into green pastures. There just so happens to be tempting things in those green pastures. So let's not fault him for the temptation we face. Let's praise him for making it easier on us by bringing us into beautiful places. I'd rather face temptation in a green pasture than to face temptation in a desert. But praise God, Jesus faced temptation in a desert so that I could, yes, face temptation, but besides still waters, so to speak. Listen, God is not the one who leads you into temptation. He's the one who provides you a way out when you're tempted. That's what God's job is. It says very clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there is no temptation that has overtaken you that isn't common to everybody else. And God is faithful. And he will not give you more above and beyond what you're able to withstand. Okay? So first of all, God is monitoring the amount of temptation you face. Yeah, he'll allow you to be tempted. He could stop it if he wanted to, but he doesn't. It's for your training, for your refinement, for your growth. And so he monitors the degree to which you're tempted. He won't turn up the heat so hot that you burn. He'll cook you a little bit. He'll toast you nice and brown, but he ain't going to burn you. And when he allows it, he's always going to make clear for you, over there's the escape hatch if you need it. You can take that escape hatch anytime you want. Problem is, we don't always want it. See, because James says in this way, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire and enticed in verse 14. So there's a seduction going on. And some of us, we enjoy that process. We enjoy the seductive dance of sin that we get to watch. And it starts to allure us. And the escape hatch is right there. And we know it. But we're not going to go through that door just yet because we kind of like the feeling we get. And we start to flirt with it. It's seducing us and we're starting, by our flirtatious response, we're inviting it to take hold. We should have ran while we could have run. But now the relationship has developed to a point that it's going to be extremely difficult, if not impossible, to reverse it now. In the book of Song of Solomon, the refrain throughout that book is, "O daughters of Jerusalem, do not awaken love before its time." How true is that even in the relationship we have with sin? Even if you secretly love sin, you can at least give it the impression that you hate it. You may love sin, but never, ever let it know such. Give it the cold shoulder. Pretend that you hate it. And operate as if you did until you finally do. Save yourself. Save yourself. And it's interesting the way that James explains temptation and how it results in sin and then how it matures into death. Listen to this. He says, "Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death." Now, it's illustrating this process in a way that we're all very familiar with. Childbirth. It starts with flirtation, right? Most babies ever been born into this world, it started somewhere with a little flirting, you know? That's where it begins. Romance. A little wooing, a little seduction. That's the point at which the temptation enters into the picture, because by your own desires, you've been drawn away into the realm in which you can be seduced. And you begin to flirt back. Now, at this point, you're still in control, at least some control. You have the opportunity to get out. I hope to God that the Holy Spirit triggers an alarm in you when you've begun to cross that line. Because once you cross that line, desire conceives. The egg of sin is fertilized, so to speak. And once that happens, it's over. It's over. Even if the consequences of your sin aren't immediate, you think you're getting away with it, it's gestating. Do you know what I mean by gestate? The gestation period of a woman is 9 months. It means it's growing. It's not going to stop growing. And there is going to come a day when that sin finally gives birth. And now it's out. Now it's out. Bible says in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out. One day that sin is going to be manifesting itself in ways that you wish you could have avoided if only you could rewind the clock. And by the way, once the sin is committed, it doesn't stop growing from there. Once the sin is born, it keeps growing. You can't commit sin and expect that, okay, it's done. It's not done. It's been conceived, the temptation and the desire has been conceived. It gestates until the point where it finally gives birth, and now the sin has been committed, and when that is fully grown, so the sin's been committed, but it keeps growing, and when it matures, it brings forth death. Even the Apostle Paul says, let's not be deceived about this. Again, deception is a concern for the authors of Scripture. Says, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. You're going to reap what you sow. If you sow seeds of sin to the flesh, guaranteed, that's going to come up one day and it's going to bear fruit of death and corruption. Always and every time. Always. and every time. There is no way around this. Be not deceived. James says it again in verse 16. Don't be fooled by this. Now, I want you to be clear on one thing. That when it comes to this issue of being tempted and drawn away from God and enticed to sin, that it's our fault. I want you to know that this is coming from within you. Notice in verse 14 once again, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desire. So because of the sinful nature that we've all been born with, everybody in here, when they're tempted, is tempted because of themselves. It's in you. And it's wicked. There's wickedness and there's evil and there's corruption inside of you that makes this an issue. If it wasn't in you, this wouldn't be an issue. But it is because it's there. A lot of people, when they're tempted or when they fall into sin, they want to blame somebody. They'll blame God. We've already seen how that can happen. They'll blame somebody else around them. They'll blame the devil. Devil made me do it. Oh, he got the best of me this time. But they hold on to this idea that they're still somehow good. Well, I'm a good person. I just made bad choices. Or I'm a good person. I just got tangled up with the wrong, spouse. So, well, I'm a good person. I just, kind of work in a bad environment. Well, I'm a good person. I just went to the wrong church. Well, I'm a good person. I just... No, you're not a good person. James is being very clear here where sin and temptation comes from, and it comes from within. It's in you. I think that's one of the hardest things that it is for somebody to come to grips with. Because our culture has inundated each of its citizens with this idea that they're good. Well, you're a good person. You're a good person. Psychology has done a real number on the truth of God. You're not good. You guys are well aware of this, at least if you go to church here. Paul wants everyone to be very aware of this. In the book of Romans chapter 3, he lays it out so clearly. No one's good. No one's good. Is that enough? I mean, there's more, but shouldn't that be enough? You talk to people and your average Joe is gonna... Do you think you're a good person? Yeah, I think I'm a good person. Well, you're not.
Whoa!
What do you mean? You're just not. Screw you! See, told you. Told you. You just proved my point. Listen, if you think you're good, then you don't need Jesus, do you? Kind of starts with realizing how evil you are. And how when you fall prey to temptation, it's nobody's fault but your own. That's where you start. Well, No. This is on you. Verse 17, James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So James is like, hey, when sin and temptation enter the picture, that's because you're sinful. Everything good comes from God. You see the contrast there? You're evil, God's good. If there's anything good, guess where it came from? Not you. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from where? From up there, where God is at. Okay? If it's good, it came from Him, not from within you. If it's perfect, it came from Him and not within you. If it's evil, it came from you and not from Him. If it's tempting, if it's sinful, if it's wicked, that's on you, not God. And James in chapter 1 wants us to be clear on this from the get-go. And you remember how I said that this was the first New Testament letter that circulated among God's people. Maybe God wants us always, forever, throughout all generations to be clear on this issue first. We're wicked. God is good. Sin comes from us, not Him. It's not His fault. Man, I run into people who want to blame God. And some of them will just be so verbally hostile to the Lord that they will outright blame him for things. Well, hey, at least they recognize his sovereignty. At least they recognize that he's involved, not aloof and hands-off like some people think God is. No, he's very involved. But to blame him is to misunderstand him entirely. And it only makes sense that if you misunderstand him and if you're naive of who God is, that you would blame him. It makes sense that you would blame him because you don't love him, because you don't know him, because you can't. It starts with knowing God. Not this made-up God that gets thrown around out there in bookstores and churches. I mean the biblical God. Do you know him? Do you know who you're dealing with? Do you know that he is a God of love? That he is a God of mercy? That he's gentle and forgiving? And let me ask you another question. Is that all you know? Some people, yes, I know he loves me. You know, I know he's gentle. I know he's merciful. There's more to it than that. Do you know him? Can you appreciate him? Do you fear him? In verse 18, he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, guys. The most common temptation that you'll ever face, the most frequent, and the most efficacious temptation that you'll ever face, the most effective, is the temptation to believe the lie that God is somehow blameworthy. It all starts there. The temptation to believe the lie that he doesn't love you enough, or that he is at fault because he hasn't given you enough grace, or that he isn't good, or that he hasn't been fair with you, or that he's holding out on you. He. It'll be the greatest temptation that you'll ever face. Thinking that way of God is hostility. It puts you at odds with him. It's what the Bible calls carnal thinking. If you can in any way convince yourself or be convinced that God is somehow blameworthy, then anything becomes possible within the realm of sin and transgression for you. If you think that God is blameworthy, you've set yourself against him, and now he is your enemy. And if he is your enemy, you have none of his help. And it's apparent that you already have no love for him. And because you have no affection for God, you're susceptible to any of the worst evils known to man. You go, not me. I'm too good for that. Really? If you want to play that game with God, he might just withdraw from you some of the restraining grace that he's blessed you with that kept you from going that deep into depravity and let you see just how far you'll sink. There are some people today, even in the church, who are doing things and thinking things and so dark in their minds that 5 years ago they never thought they'd be doing this kind of stuff. And they're scared. You should be. That's God going, you want to see how far this pit goes? I'll show you how deep and dark this will get. I'll show you how far from grace you can fall. And Satan knows that's true, by the way. I think that if you will be convinced that God is blameworthy, now anything becomes possible in the realm of sin. And Satan knows that. And it's how he seeks to kill you. He wants to establish in you a carnal mind. That's why he works so hard to divide you. He works in your head. He works to trigger thoughts that he might exploit for his own purposes. He wants you to think certain things. He sends his own agents into the church to speak on his behalf into your ears. He inspires, look at me, Christian authors to write books that aren't true in order to get into your brain when you read them. That's why we need to stick with the Bible. Look at what he says in verse 18. Of God's own will, he brought us forth how? By the word of truth. That's why Satan works so opposite of the way the Lord does. He wants to kill you. He wants to establish within you a carnal mind, carnal thinking, because the Bible says that to be carnally minded is death, and he knows that. Ultimately, temptation is Satan's invitation for you to join him and the third of the fallen angels in their rebellion against God. As soon as you accept that invitation, you've set yourself against God and you have become his enemy. Jesus said clearly, you're either with me or you're against me. And you can be a Christian, so to speak, and you can be a religious church-going, Bible-reading, praying every night before bedtime kind of man or woman, and all it takes is for you to start thinking that God is somehow at fault, and now you have flipped in your mind, you're carnal in your thinking, death is on its way, and God has become your enemy. Satan won. It's how he kills. How do we safeguard ourselves and one another against this? By reminding ourselves of the word of truth. It's how God brought us forth in the first place. It's how God saves in the first place. If he'll save your soul from hell through the word of truth, I believe that he can save a man or woman from temptation through that same word of truth. Salvation is found in truth. Truth. Truth is found in the Bible. It's in this book. From cover to cover, this is God's word. This is the truth. Some of us, we need to stop listening to ourselves. You have this internal dialogue going on in your mind, and sometimes you listen to what you have to say. That's dangerous. What you need to do is start preaching back whatever is true, whatever is scriptural, whatever is right in this book. You preach back at whatever that voice is telling you. And no, it's not the devil on your left shoulder barking at you. It's you in you seducing you. Well, the devil's over here and he's just making me do all this and I don't know, the devil's really after me. Yeah, right. James would go, no, that's you. You're drawn away by your own desires. You've got it in you. Don't be deceived. It's there. Catches you off guard sometimes, doesn't it? You start going, man, I'm evil. Like if you pay attention to how you think. Man, that's like, I'm just a bad guy. And it's like, yeah, that's what the Bible's been saying for a while now. Are you surprised? But Christ invites bad people to come to him for the forgiveness they need. How could we blame him? Like, what would you do that for, Lord, forgiving me and all that? Like, what? Like, God's only good. He's only always good to us. And we give in to sin and then blame him for it. That's ridiculous. Ridiculous that we would blame the Father of lights for those things that are so common to the Prince of Darkness. That's dangerously close to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, flip-flop and things like that. God's not evil. He's not the tempter. He's good. He has defeated our foe. He has come to forgive your sins. all of the times that you have seduced yourself and allowed yourself to go along with that seduction, flirting until there's a conception and then a birth and then death and corruption, and God comes along and says, I'll redeem all this if you'll believe in me, if you'll actually trust my words, if you'll actually believe the fact that I'm powerful enough to get written in a book what I want to be written in a book and then preserve it and keep corrupt people from tampering with it. If you think I'm capable of that, then read it and believe it. Let me redeem things. The Lord is good. It's always been Satan's strategy to convince us of otherwise. He did it to Eve. He'll do it to you. But it can only happen if you listen. Close your ears to the deception that's offered within yourself and preach the truth. Cultivate a love for Christ that conquers any love you may have for sin, and you'll do well. Lord, we come to you this morning and we ask for your grace in times of difficulty because, of course, we all do face temptation. We are sinful and we're full of corruption. And yet we know that you love us regardless, and we know that it's your will to see us out of it, that we might love you and be loved by you and carry on in a relationship that flourishes, not one that languishes, always struggling with sins and always wallowing in the depth of despair, but rejoicing, loving you and loving others. We pray for your help in this as we always do. Not that you would do it for us, because you oftentimes work through means. We know you're sovereign, and we know that this is contingent upon your involvement, but we believe that you are involved. And so now we need cooperation. May we walk alongside of you in the truth, holding one another up in the truth, that we might see the great things you've promised for us in this life and in the life to come. And we will praise you forever, Lord. As Jesus taught us to pray, we pray today that you would not lead us into temptation, meaning that there would never be anything more than we can handle. Please guard that thermometer. Never let the heat get so high that, Lord, we burn up and fade away. And thank you for the promise that you've made that says you never will. Not for us who are your children. May we walk by faith and remain in your grace, that sin may not have a hold on us. Let's all stand one more time.